If you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you open up to the Old Testament, to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi? As you're turning, again, let me welcome all of you to worship with us here at Cornerstone. It's a joy and delight to be together, to come out from the world on this, the Lord's Day, to feed on His Word, to grow in grace and knowledge, and to have our eyes and to have our perspective, so to speak, reoriented along the lines of the Word of God as we fix our eyes and our thoughts on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the middle of a short study on the book of Malachi. We took a little break during the summer. We had spent several months in 1 Corinthians, and we came to a fairly convenient stopping place, and we spent some time in 2 Peter and here in the book of Malachi. And once we finish up Malachi in a few weeks, we will dive right back into 1 Corinthians, and we'll be diving back into quite heady waters there in chapters 11, 12, and following. This morning we'll be in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, speaking of heady waters. This is one of those passages that is quite convicting. Quite challenging. So we will ask for God's grace and mercy as we work our way through it. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. This is God's word written for you and for me today. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us your spirit as we look into this most challenging word. We pray that you would give us insight, that you would teach us, and that you would show us more of the gospel, the good news of Christ, of his work for us, and his plan for how we might live in obedience and glory unto him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've said week after week, the last few weeks in our study, the prophet Malachi was raised up in the mid-5th century B.C., the year 450 or so, give or take, to minister to a small remnant who had returned from their exile in Babylon. And this small remnant was spiritually apathetic. They were spiritually cold. Their hearts had grown hard to the things of the Lord. They were not seeing with their own eyes the great fulfillment of the promises that the Lord had given them. At least they were not seeing them fulfilled as they thought they should be fulfilled. And thus, they were going on about their business, offering to the Lord second best. Spiritually cold, spiritually indifferent, and apathetic. And they needed to be confronted by the Word of God. They needed to hear from the Lord. And the prophet Malachi began, we looked at this a few weeks ago, back in chapter 1, God, in his infinite, amazing grace and mercy, began by reminding them of his love for them. Chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord of hosts, reminding them of his great, immeasurable, covenant love for his people. He brought them out of slavery. He provided for them. He protected them in the wilderness. He brought them into the promised land. He has loved them with a covenant love. Well, then he needed to up the ante a bit. And he began to confront them in their specific and unique sins. And the prophet turns his guns first, so to speak, on the priests. Those Levites who were uniquely charged with protecting the congregation and leading in worship, somewhat akin to the pastors and ministers of today, they were charged with leading the congregation in their worship, in their sacrifices, with teaching the congregation, with instructing them, with protecting the holiness of the sanctuary. And what do we read about the priests? Look at chapter 2, verse 8. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And now the prophet will turn his attention to the people. Just because the priests, just because the ministers were corrupt and were leading them astray, does not absolve the people of their own responsibility. And so they need to hear from the Word of God as well. And so in this passage we're looking at this morning, the prophet brings his message home, so to speak. And in fact, he does so quite literally. In fact, he will focus in this passage on the unfaithfulness or the faithlessness, and we'll talk about that word in just a few moments, the faithlessness of the congregation of the Israelites. And he'll do it in two specific areas: the areas of marriage on the one hand and divorce on the other. Marriage on the one hand and divorce on the other. You know, we often hear in Christian circles, or especially in conservative circles, we often hear of the breakdown of the family. And there indeed is something to that. But that's nothing new. The breakdown of the family is not a new phenomenon, so to speak. In fact, Satan began attacking the family from the beginning, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And we'll see him doing so here in our passage today, the breakdown, we might say, of the Christian home, of the Christian family. And so it's good for us to be aware of Satan's strategies. The Apostle Paul calls us not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. It's good for us to understand how Satan works. What are his various strategies? And we'll see some of them as we look into our passage this morning. And the passage we're looking at today divides, breaks down quite neatly into two sections. Verses 10 through 12, the prophet deals with problems in marriage. Problems in the marriages of the Israelites. And then secondly, in verses 13 through 16, problems in divorce. But we could take both of those areas, marriage on the one hand and divorce on the other, and put both of them under a broader category of disobedience, of faithlessness, not faithfulness, the opposite of that, faithlessness. In fact, that word, faithless, appears five times in this short passage, verses 10, 11, 14, 15, and 16. It is the key word throughout this entire passage. You see it there in verse 10. Why then are we faithless? Verse 11, Judah has been faithless. Verse 14, to whom you have been faithless. Verse 15, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And then lastly, verse 16, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. But at this particular moment in redemptive history, in the history of Israel, such faithlessness was showing itself, was evidencing itself in these two specific areas. Marriage on the one hand, verse 10 through 12, and divorce on the other, verses 13 through 16. So we'll look at each of these two areas together this morning. So first, verses 10 through 12, problems in marriage. Problems in the marriages of the Israelites. And the prophet begins in verse 10 by laying what we might call a gospel foundation. Look at the very beginning of verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? The seriousness of the problem that we're going to see in just a few moments is on fuller display when seen against the goodness and the grace of God towards his people. It's almost as if the darkness of a cloud is seen all the more striking when you see it with the sun shining behind it. The darkness shines all that brighter when you see it in light of the sun, we might say, of God's goodness and mercy. And what is highlighted here? God is the covenant God of his people. Has not one God created us? Have we not all one Father? Now, this is not some kind of liberal, universal fatherhood of God, that somehow God is the Father of us all. No, this is covenantal language. This is language of God is our God and we are his people. This is language of not God as a general creator, which he indeed is, clearly. But this is language of God uniquely constituting the Israelites as his own special, unique people, as a people unto himself. That he called Abraham out of his pagan background and ordained that Abraham would be the father of the faithful. Yes, we, the church, believers, we have one Father. One God created us in the sense of he called us out of our sinful background and constituted us as his church. Deuteronomy brings this out very clearly. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6. Listen to what it says. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your Father who created you? See, the same thing. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23. Listen to what it says. And who is like your people, referring to the Israelites, who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt. Yeah, the rhetorical answer to these questions is yes. We all have one heavenly Father. We, as the people of God, one God did in fact create us. And that brings with it certain responsibilities, certain covenant obligations, we might say. See the same pattern in the Ten Commandments. God is the one who redeemed his people from Egypt. Therefore, the Lord gave his people the Ten Commandments as a guide, as a rule as to how they were to live. So you see here, verse 10, second half. Why then? Here's the issue. Why then? In light of what God has done for his people, in light of what the Lord has done for you and me as his church, why then are we faithless to one another? Why the disobedience to his word? Why the lack of faithfulness in living unto the glory of God? Why are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? And what are they doing specifically? What is the specific issue at hand? See it there in verse 11. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. And what is that abomination? What is the actual issue at hand? Verse 11, the second half. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As God's people, we are to live in obedience unto him. We are to live in accordance with his revealed will, unto his glory. And let me just say and remind us, as the Apostle John reminds us, that his commands are not burdensome. That he knows, as our Creator, as our Sustainer, and as our King, he knows what is good for us. He knows what is good and right for us. Just as a parent, we know what is good and right for our children, thus we call them to live as we would have them live, because we know what's good, we know what's right, we know that going this way is going to hurt them. And going this way is going to help them. In like manner, our Heavenly Father does the same thing for us. Going this way, He knows will hurt us. And going this way, according to His revealed will be to our blessing and to our sanctification. And the Israelites were explicitly disobeying the revealed word of the Lord. And what were they doing? They were marrying, verse 11, and here's the key, they were marrying outside of the covenant community. Put it in even simpler terms, they were marrying non-Christians. You say it as plain as I can. It is disobedience unto the Lord to knowingly and willfully marry an unbeliever. For a Christian to knowingly and willfully marry an unbeliever. It's the clear teaching we have in our passage this morning. So the issue of the day is marrying outside of covenant community. This is not a matter of race. It's not a matter of ethnicity. It has nothing to do with interracial marriage or anything along those lines. This is a matter of faith, worldview, and idolatry. Matter of faith, worldview, and idolatry. The issue, again, is of marrying outside of the church. And one commentator, John Mackay, notes that it is an affront to the very presence of God in His congregation for us to disobey the Lord and marry outside of the covenant community. Now, this isn't teaching that is unique to Malachi. This is the testimony of God's word from first to last. Let me show you just a couple passages in brief. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away the many nations before you, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These are the pagan Canaanite nations. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? What's the rationale behind this? Verse 4. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. See, the same thing in Ezra. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. After these things had been done, the officials approached me being Ezra, and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites. Not Perizzites. They were Perizzites, but Perizzites. The Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithlessness, same word, in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. And does Ezra think this is a big deal? I mean, does Ezra just say, it's not, don't worry about it, it's not a big deal? Verse 3, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Those were all signs of contrition, signs of repentance. One more text, Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 and 24. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Those are pagan nations. And look what it says next, verse 24. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of the people. In a sense, they had forgotten the Lord. The language they knew was not the holy language, not things of the Lord, but they have been corrupted and swayed over into such a pagan lifestyle. Of course, Solomon is the paragon example of this. Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11, says that Solomon's many wives turned his heart away from the Lord. His many pagan wives turned his heart away from the Lord. This is not just an Old Testament teaching, though. This is not just something way back then. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Writing to the church, to you and me. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? The greatest earthly yoking, we might say, is the covenant of marriage. And for a believer to marry outside of that covenant, there's a different foundation. There's a different, an entirely different way that we see the world, that we see reality. The believer sees reality as mankind created in his image, yet sinful, yet fallen, with one hope of redemption in Christ alone. And the purpose of our life is to enjoy him and to worship him and to enjoy him forever, as our catechism puts it. Antithetical to the approach of life or the worldview, we might say, of the unbeliever. Totally at odds. The Bible knows no such thing as missionary dating, we might say, or of a missionary marriage. There's no such concept of that in the Word of God. Let me give an important clarification. This is important stuff we're talking about this morning. Let me give an important clarification. What is not in view here is when two unbelievers get married and then one of those spouses is subsequently converted. That is not what the prophet is talking about. We need to be clear on that. What is issue in our passage is when a believer, a professing Christian, knowingly and willfully marries someone outside of the church, marries an unbeliever. It's not talking about when two unbelievers get married, one is converted. That happened all the time. Happens today. I know someone in our own congregation who experienced that very thing. It happened all throughout the first several centuries of the church, when pagans were married and the gospel was exploding and one spouse or the other would be married. And the Apostle Paul gives us different instruction in that case. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul tells us that if the unbelieving spouse chooses to remain in the marriage, then stay married. That is a separate issue than what we're talking about here in this passage. But that's an important clarification for us to have in view. What is going on here is a believer, again, knowingly and willfully entering into the covenant of marriage with an unbeliever. So that's the issue at hand, verse 11. Well, is this important? Indeed it is. Look at verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. The one who does not honor the Lord and who knowingly walks in obedience with him, the Lord will be against him and they will be removed from the covenant community. If that was to happen in our church, the session would have to address that. The session would have to address that. And I said this is a passage that was going to be convicting. The session would have to look into something along those lines in our own congregation. So first, problems in marriage. Secondly, problems in divorce. Verses 13 through 16. Let's pick it up in verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, you with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? So what's the picture here? Picture here is of the people of God going to the temple, they're worshiping. Remember, we've talked about on several occasions, they are drawing near to the Lord with their mouth, but their hearts are far from him. Worship is going on. It's just corrupted worship, distorted worship. So worship is going on. The people are coming to the sanctuary. They're coming to the temple. They're going through their various rituals, their various rites. They're shedding tears. They're repentant about some things, perhaps, and they don't understand why the Lord is not accepting their offerings, why the Lord is not accepting their worship. And the issue is this. Their repentance is a worldly sorrow, as opposed to a true, spirit-wrought, deep, godly conviction. Apostle Paul contrasts worldly sorrow and godly conviction in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. They have been blinded to the very issue that is causing the problems. They've been blinded to the very things causing the problems. And so what is the issue at hand in this second matter? We'll look at verse 14. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless. There it is again. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So what's going on here? What's the issue? What's the problem here? It's the way the Israelite men were treating their spouses. The way they were treating their wives. They were being faithless towards them. Not being faithful towards them, but being faithless towards them. What's going on in even more detail? We know from verse 16, divorce. They were putting them away, divorcing them for any and every reason under the sun. Many commentators argue that likely it was for economic gain, a personal gain, personal advantage. Perhaps it was political gain, to gain a leg up in society. In fact, many commentators connect this with what was going on in verses 10 through 12, that many of the Israelite men were divorcing their wives so that they can then marry a pagan woman, perhaps for economic gain, political gain, whatever it might be. Not for legitimate grounds, which we'll talk about in just a few moments. So the issue again is easy divorce. Not thinking about it. You don't like what's going on. She looks more fair. This thing will work out better for me. Write him up a certificate of divorce and go about your merry way. It was rampant in Israel in this time. One author says, David Strain, pastor of First Presbyterian in Jackson, Mississippi, it seems as if there was a culture of no-fault, easy divorce in Israel in this time. And the Lord is not very happy, to say the least, with what's going on. We'll come back to that in just a few moments. But before we do, I want you just for a moment to look at how marriage is described in these short verses, verses 14 and 15. I think it gives a beautiful description of what marriage really is. And again, the darkness and the heinousness of what is going on is seen all the more striking when contrasted to the goodness of God towards us. And the goodness of God is the provision of marriage. And so let's see how it's described, verses 14 and 15. First, it says, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. This is a sacred thing. This is a sacred God-created thing, verse 14. Look at how the wife is described. She is your companion. It's the only place that the wife is described as your companion in Scripture. It's a wonderful word. It means close friend. She is your companion. She is your close friend. She is your wife by covenant, thirdly. Marriage is not a human, man-created institution that we enter into because of convenience. It's not a contract that we enter into because of convenience. It is a God-created, God-ordained covenant with three parties. Of course, the husband, the wife, and the Lord who brings them together. Verse 15, look what it says in verse 15. Did he not make them one? Likely they're referenced an echo back of Genesis 2:24 when they would become one flesh. The Lord brings them together. And then lastly, verse 15 again. What is one purpose of marriage? There's multiple purposes. What is one purpose of marriage? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. The Lord uniquely worked through the Christian home, through the Christian family. Genesis 17:7. The Lord makes a covenant with Abraham and with his offspring. So a wonderful, beautiful picture we're given of Christian marriage, covenant marriage. Given this, given the picture, given the description that we've just seen, what is God's take on what's going on here? Does he say, not that big a deal? Don't worry about it. If it makes you feel good, then it's okay. If it's something you want to do, if it's not harming anyone, then go right ahead. Well, of course not. Look at what he says in verse 16. And let me just pause and say that verses 15 and 16 are two of the most challenging verses in the Hebrew Bible. In fact, if you have a study Bible, or my Bible has about 5 footnotes just on verses 15 and 16, indicating that the different ways they can be taken. And verse 16 can be translated a few different ways. The ESV translates it, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence." I don't think that's the best way to take it. I think a more accurate translation would be, as the old King James puts it, "But the Lord says he hates divorce." And it's a better way to take the Hebrew. The Lord says he hates divorce. But whatever way you take it, the Lord is not pleased at all with what is going on in Israel at this time. So what do we see in Israel? What is the scene? What's going on? What's the landscape? The low view of marriage. Divorce is commonplace. Again, simply write up a certificate of divorce, give it to your spouse, doesn't really matter why, and go on your merry way. A matter of convenience. Sounds an awful lot like our society, does it not? Low view of marriage, rampant, common divorce. It's not a big deal. Think of our Hollywood culture. Often forget who's married to who. God says no. Divorce is to be the exception, not the norm. It's to be the exception, not the norm. Now, there are provisions for divorce we're going to get to in just a few moments. Divorce in Scripture is regulated, not sanctioned, as one of my professors puts it. Regulated because of the hardness of our hearts, but not sanctioned. It is not the norm. This is what Jesus teaches us in the Gospels. Again, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. You ought to go read that passage this afternoon. Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him, is it okay for someone to be divorced? And Jesus says, what does the Bible say? And they go into the various debates, the various views of divorce, what the rabbis are saying. And Jesus goes back to creation. The Lord created them in the beginning, man and woman. Let's ask the question why for just a moment. Why is this such a big deal? Why the high view of divorce? Why is the Lord so angry with his people because of what's going on? Lots of reasons, but perhaps the most important is this. The New Testament teaches us that the marriage covenant, the union between husband and wife, is one of the clearest pictures of the relationship between Christ and his bride. The marriage covenant between husband and wife is one of the clearest pictures of the union and the relationship between Christ and his people. Christ and his bride, the church. So when there is a low view of marriage, when God's people in Israel have a low view of marriage and are divorcing left and right because of convenience, it blurs and distorts and corrupts the picture of Christ's love for his church. That's why it's such a big deal. Because it gives a false view, a false testimony of Christ's amazing, patient, covenant, unbreakable love for you and me, for his bride. Now, the Bible does give 2 grounds for divorce. We need to fill out our study this morning, so very quickly. The Bible does give 2 legitimate grounds for divorce, and the Reformed Church has been quite unified on this, and those 2 grounds are adultery and willful desertion. If you're taking notes, adultery, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, willful desertion, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. And that's it. 2 legitimate grounds. Not because you don't get along, not because things are getting tough, not because it's been a bad week, or a rough month, not because the food is burned. You'd be surprised at what the rabbis, the various reasons the rabbis came up with in coming up with grounds for divorce. And one of them actually was because the food was burned. That is not what the Bible teaches us. Adultery and willful desertion. So what do we do with all of this? We've covered some fairly deep waters. When you preach through the when you preach through a book of the Bible, you can't skip the challenging passages. So what do we do with this? Let me give you just a couple of applications to take with us. And the first one is this. Pray for our children. Pray for our covenant children. Many of us here have children. Some of us are single here. Some of us have children who are out of the nest, we might say. But we are all called, we all take vows as members to pray for our covenant children. Pray even now that if it is the Lord's will that they marry, that the Lord would raise up a godly spouse for them. Make that prayer even now. Secondly, if you yourself or you know someone who was married to someone who is an unbeliever, the Bible has counsel for you as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 talks about winning them without a word. In other words, the teaching there is as you love your unbelieving spouse, as you love them, as you care for them, as you live a life honoring to Christ, no matter how hard it might get, you are giving a powerful testimony to the gospel. And very often the Lord will use that. Thirdly, may we pray for our marriages. Look at what the prophet gives us this very application. Verse 15, guard yourselves. Verse 16, so guard yourselves. We need to guard our marriages. We need to fight for our marriages. Husbands, fight for your wives. Love your wife. Lead her. Love her sacrificially. Serve her. Put her needs first. And wives, the same for your husbands. Love them. Support them. Submit to them. Pray for them. Come alongside them as their companion, as the word is used here in our text. Fight for your marriages. Guard yourselves. Pray for our marriages. And then lastly, a passage such as this reminds all of us that we all need to drink deeply of God's grace. Marriage is hard. It's difficult. Whenever I do marriage counseling, one of the most important things I drive home is it's going to be hard. But it's going to be good. And in those difficult times, those difficult seasons, weeks, months, even years perhaps, we need to drink regularly and deeply of God's grace. And then lastly, perhaps there are some here this morning, or some who might listen to this down the road, who have fallen short in these areas, who stumbled, who've made mistakes. Perhaps your conscience even now is weighing heavy on you. Perhaps even now your conscience is convicted by the Holy Spirit. There is good news for you. There is good news for you. Repent and rest in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Does it mean that the hardships of past lifestyle or past decisions will immediately go away? The Bible never promises us that. But it does mean that there is forgiveness, life, joy in Christ alone. So lift your eyes. Perhaps if your consciences are heavy right now, lift your eyes to the Savior who went to the cross for you. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He made him who knew no sin become sin for us, that we might be found righteous in him. God's mercy is new each morning. We'll close with that wonderful word of Corrie Ten Boom, World War II Holocaust survivor. There is no pit so deep that God's grace is not deeper still. There is no pit so deep that God's grace is not deeper still. There's been some hard things in this passage. But we're a church who's going to drink deeply and daily of God's grace. There is no pit so deep that God's grace is not deeper still. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, for those passages that give us comfort, but also for those passages that challenge us. Father, for we need to be challenged. Your will for us, as we've said, is good. You created us. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know what is for our good, for our flourishing, for our growing in grace and knowledge. But Father, we so often wander away from the fold. So Father, I pray that now that you would, by your Spirit, stir our hearts, prick our hearts, convict our hearts, help husbands to love their wives, help wives to love their husbands, that we would fight for our marriage, that we would pray for our children, and that we would drink deeply of your grace each and every day. Father, we need your Spirit, that we might live unto you in all that we do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.